I wonder if you guys know, I don't know if you know the word or familiar with the concept of a worldview. Worldview is technically a philosophical term for, I mean, exactly what it sounds like. It's the way you view the world around you. It's the whole lens that you've created mentally and emotionally to filter and understand everything that happens in your life. Now, worldviews are, generally speaking, the fact is, whether you think you have one or not, you do. No one sees the world purely objectively. We'd like to pretend we do, but we don't. Worldviews are generally influenced by the culture you were raised in, the family you were raised in, your work experiences, your educational experiences, and really just overall experiences you've had. On our best days as Christians, our worldviews are filtered through Scripture, right? Filtered through this book. And our worldviews need to be built here. The problem is, worldview is a thing that is sort of reflexive and something you kind of do automatically. And if you don't, if no one ever grabs you and says, hey, you've got to think about how you're taking this information in, you've got to think about how you're processing it, then we tend to just do it and never address it. And what happens when we do that is we begin to think about things in wrong ways because the worldview itself is tainted. The filter is busted, essentially. And to get to a cleaner filter, a better filter, a better worldview, it has to be an intentional act to go through Scripture and say, okay, this is how Scripture says the world is. I need to view the world that way. And there will still be different elements that we get from the way we were raised and people we were raised by. There are still going to be things where we don't see eye to eye because in my family we did things this way, and in your family you did things this way. And they're not necessarily wrong, they're just different. We're still going to have those. But if we don't take the time to examine that worldview, we get into big trouble. And the reason I'm bringing worldview up is because essentially that's what's happening for Israel as they're coming out of Egypt. That's why Moses is telling them the things that are in Genesis. The whole content of Genesis is a rewiring procedure. It's taking Israel and saying, okay, guys, for the last 400 years, you guys have been inundated in this culture that has formed a worldview for you, and it's flawed. You're not seeing the world the way God sees the world. And so to help bring you back to seeing the world the way you should, Moses is telling the Genesis story. He's saying, this is where we came from. This is where all of humanity came from. This is what lies at the foundations, because those foundations, those initial assumptions, form the very basis of your primary worldview. So as 21st century American Christians, one of the things we have to recognize is that we also have been taught a certain way of viewing the world around us. Whether we've learned it on purpose or it's just kind of been absorbed, it's there. And that is sometimes really nicely in line with Scripture. And sometimes it's really not. And so it takes going back and saying, okay, what does Scripture actually say about what the world looks like and what we look like as human beings and how we interact with them? How do we go back and reset that filter? And so that's sort of what we're doing in Genesis, even as we come back and say, okay, here's some of these major doctrines of our faith. They're all, you know, right as we begin the entire Scripture. And so continuing in that, we've looked at ideas of God in creation, what that means, the fact that he's at the source of all of it. The next thing I want us to see is when we really get into it, is we get into this idea of purpose. That we are made in the image of a purposeful God. The beauty of Genesis is it does give us that clear picture of who God is. And as we get that clear picture of who God is, we get a clearer picture of who we are. Because we are, after all, made in the image of God. And that God, in whose image we're made, is a purposeful God. He is not a God who does things at random. He is not a God who does things without purpose or thought. But everything is intentional. Everything is this, for this reason. And God, being the author of time, and seeing the end from the beginning, nothing is like, well, let's try this chess move and see if it works. But everything is intentional. And if we're made in his image, it means a whole lot of things. One of the things it means is that if he has purpose in what he does, he made us to to be purposeful as well. And that's actually it's actually a massive shift from a lot of worldviews. Let's just take the one that we'll go back, because this one we can just look at kind of clinically. Let's go back to Israel coming out of Egypt. And essentially the worldview they'd been taught was, as slaves, the only purpose they had was to work and die. And that was it. And really, that itself was just a smaller bit of a bigger picture that said your purpose and your value is tied up in essentially the family you were born into and what you do for a living, which were tied together because, again, like most of the ancient Near East, you basically did for a living what your father did for a living, right, as a man. And that kind of tied up your whole value and your level of, are you a decent, a worthwhile human being or not. So, I mean, if you were lucky enough to be born as a priest, well, or you're into a priestly family, well, great, you're in pretty good shape. Even as a woman, you're in pretty good shape in Egypt if you're born into a priestly family. Because Egypt, unlike a lot of ancient Near Eastern religions, had high priestesses where they would take massive levels of authority. So, I mean, born into that family, you're pretty good. Born into, your average field worker's family, you're not a whole lot better than the Hebrew slaves. You're a little bit better because you're Egyptian. So, but that's where your purpose is. Pharaoh's purpose is in being Pharaoh because he was born as the son of Pharaoh. I mean, so that's the whole wrap-up of what your value is, what your purpose is based on kind of what you're born into. Now, fast forward it to 21st century America, and whether we admit to it or not, we live in a situation, we're kind of inundated with a worldview where the idea of purpose is a fluid one. Where purpose is like, try to find your purpose in life. And if you can find your purpose, then maybe you can be a little happier. And maybe that helps you, and maybe purpose doesn't help you. And maybe you just kind of float around. And this is kind of this is the generational divide all too often. Where an older generation says of the younger generation, well, they just have no purpose, they have no drive. When the truth of the matter is that purpose and pursuing purpose looks a little different from generation to generation. So we have these generational clashes over it, all of that. Identity still gets wrapped up all too often in what we do. We have to admit that. Like, who I am and what level of importance I have to the rest of society kind of gets way too wrapped up in what I do for a living, what my job description says and what my paycheck says. It's funny how little we've progressed in some ways. And all of these are elements of the worldview that we're inundated with, where your purpose, where your identity, where your value and your worth is all kind of wrapped up together in, well, what do you do with yourself? But the thing about being made in the image of a purposeful God is that what Moses needs to help us see, or wants to help us see, what Moses wants to help us see is that value and identity, if they're wrapped up with purpose, it's not wrapped up in whether or not I can achieve a purpose or that I have a purpose that somebody else really thinks is a good one. It's wrapped up in the fact that a purposeful God made me on purpose, and he set me up with value and identity and purpose. The fact that it's not something that I have to find necessarily, it's not something I have to go out looking for, but it's something that God built me in and for all at the same time. The largest competing worldview to Judeo-Christian thought in America right now is essentially biological evolution. And I want to just show you how far they divide and how quickly. Because the theory of evolution, when taken to its current extreme, which is actually even beyond what Darwin taught, but that's beside the point. Although Darwin himself was pretty reprobate, but oh well. The theory of evolution as it's taught and believed is a good word there now, sets us up for all we are is a set of biochemical processes, and so purpose is whatever you make of it. Whereas the Judeo-Christian worldview built in Genesis right here, what we're going to see there is it's a purposeful God, made humanity on purpose, with purpose and for purpose, and in that there is inherent value. A human being who is just a collection of cells and biochemical processes does not have inherent value. There's nothing to base value on. But a human being made in the image of a purposeful God on purpose has inherent value. Right there, you have the massive divide between two worldviews, the two primary competing worldviews in modern-day America. That is why this stuff is so vitally important. So I'm ahead of myself already. Let's spend a little time in Scripture. And I know this is a big chunk, but we're going to pick up in Genesis 2, verse 4, and really kind of finish the chapter with a few exceptions. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise up from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to skip over 10 through 14, not because they're not important. They're kind of a geological, geographical reference, there we go. But there's more there too, we're just not going to get into it this morning. No passage of scripture is on accident, but for our purposes this morning, skip to 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man, and the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for basic worldview truths. Now, admittedly, Father, sometimes we come back here and we say, "Well, Lord, why didn't you give us details on this or that? Why did you make some of this sort of difficult to put together?" Sometimes we press, I think, for more than what really you're calling us to respond to. But what's here is basic foundations for seeing the world that you made. And so that's my prayer this morning, that you would reform our eyes, our worldviews, our filters, to see the world that you made in the way that you made it, to see the purposes that you've laid out, to interact with your creation the way you intended for us to interact with your creation, and by doing so to interact with you the way you intended for us to interact with you. Thank you that we can come to your word and see these truths. Now would you guide us into it, Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth in Christ's name. Amen. I have to get something out of the way here real quick. I don't know if I want to call it housekeeping or what. There we go. This is something you need to be aware of. I don't want to go too deep into it, but it's something you need to be aware of just because it's out there. Verse 4 starts like this. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord made the heaven and the earth. And as you're reading through Genesis 1 and 2, it comes as a little bit of a, I don't want to say shock, but it sort of kind of halts you up a little bit. Because you're like, wait a minute, I thought we just read that in Genesis 1 down through about 2, 3. You know, I thought that's what we already read. Why does it feel like we're backing up and doing it over again? Now, one of the, I don't want to call it a leading theory, but I kind of have to call it a leading theory because there's a whole branch of scholarship called critical scholarship, which has contributed some good things, but also some not so great things to biblical study. But one of the leading theories, we call it the JEDP theory, and again, you just have to be aware that this exists. JEDP is essentially the theory that there are at least four different authors, and they've actually added a fifth now, at least four different authors represented in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, okay? What we generally call the books of Moses. What they do is they see separate hands writing different narratives. And so what they see here between chapter 2, verse 3 and chapter 2, verse 4 is they see a switch. And they have the creation account according to two separate authors. And I think, if I remember correctly, this is between the... I don't remember. It doesn't matter. The J, E, D, and P all stand for things. J is Yahweh. It's the author that likes to use Yahweh as a name for God. E is Elohim, or Elohist, the one who likes to use Elohim for God. I mean, that kind of stuff. The point is, the theory exists, and they say, oh, well, see, here's your proof that you have two different authors. Is this rapid change where we go back and tell the same story a little differently. And that works really well if all you're doing is studying literature. And you're assuming, you're coming from an assumption that this book can't really be what it purports to be. It doesn't work very well if, first of all, you take Scripture at its face value as the inspired and breathed out Word of God. And it doesn't work very well if you take Jesus at his word when he refers to the Pentateuch and exclusively refers to it as the books of Moses. And while Jesus is known to sometimes use figures of speech that his current audience would understand, and even to speak in ways that reflect first century Hebrew cosmology that don't necessarily reflect 21st century understandings of science, when he refers to Scripture and he refers to authors, there is no reason to think that he just falls into a standard pattern. I think when Jesus says, as it's written in Moses, what he means is as it's written in Moses. Not as it's written in the books that you guys think belong to Moses. I think what he means is as it's written in Moses. So for that and several other reasons, and by the way, there's actually just as good, if not better, evidence that there is one hand with some editorial work in the first five books. Obviously, you've got someone other than Moses writing, say, Moses' epitaph. Like, after he's dead and what happened, obviously someone else writes that. Okay, no problem. There's some editorial work that went on too, sure. But you need to be aware, because people, you know, someone's going to bring, say, hey, why do you have two different creation stories in the Bible if it's all written by God and if it's all true? Well, because, we'll do it this way. Because once he gives us the overview, by inspiration, Moses having given us the overview is going to jump back and zoom in. Basically, it's cinema, right? You do an establishing shot. That's what those great big panning shots of the background are. It's an establishing shot. This is where we are in the situation. And then all of a sudden we zoom in and say, okay, this is what it looked like. Let me give you the details. Which is what Moses is doing here. Starting in verse 4, Moses starts giving us details, not just on creation as a whole, but specifically creation of humankind. And to set that scene, he's going to talk about, you know, the plants and animals and stuff like that and how that all kind of worked together. He's zooming in to give us details. Again, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because Moses, while old, is not that old. He was not here for this. And so then having established that, that's where we are, that's what Scripture is doing here, and that's mechanically how it works. Let's take a look at what Moses is showing us. That those of us who are made in the image of a purposeful God are therefore created with purpose. And by created with purpose, I mean we're created with God's purpose, like he has purpose, but also he's creating in us a purpose. Let's take a look at Scripture on this and see what he says. So the day that the Lord created, or the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven, although there I will say you do see why there are clashing theories on what day means, because in this context, it's clearly more than a single 24-hour period. In this context, just Again, something to play with, something to toy with. So Moses describes it this way. There's no shrub of the field. No plant of the field had yet sprouted. And by shrub of the field, plant of the field, what he means is cultivated. What he means at this point is anything that humankind goes out and grows on purpose has not yet sprouted. That's what of the field means. No shrub of the field, no plant of the field. Why? And this is part of how we know that's what he means, because rain had not been sent and there was no man to cultivate the ground. Essentially, the stuff we grow on purpose, Moses says, had not grown yet because we weren't there to grow it, at least not the way we cultivate it, because there was no man there to cultivate it. What you'll find is most food crops need a certain level of care, and when left to themselves, don't tend to produce very well. This was not news to the Israelites at this point. So he's setting the scene, and then he talks about the mist rather than rain falling. That becomes an important note when we get to Genesis 6, and Noah starts talking about a flood coming, and everyone around him is like, "You're crazy. Water doesn't come out of the sky." And then it does. So this verse right here, while very much not a throwaway, is really a foreshadowing to, you know, five chapters later. And then Moses shows us the picture. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Because all he shows us in Genesis 1 is just this really quick, and God said, "Let's make man in our image," and he made man in our image. And it fits right with the rest where God just speaks and boom, stuff happens. But Moses comes back and he zooms in and he says, "I want to show you how carefully God works when he does this." When he gets in here and the picture he gives us is one of almost God with his bare fingers shaping the body of the man. And of course that's anthropomorphizing. God is spirit. There aren't fingers involved here, but it's meant to convey this beautiful picture of care and intentionality and, well, purpose. And so here's a purposeful God, very purposefully forming man, and then this, breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Hebrew there is a nefesh hayah, a living soul. Not just something that has physical life, but something that has inherent spiritual life. This is the beauty of what it means to be human, because as human beings, we are not just physical. We are not just a compilation of physical properties and biochemical processes. But we are spirit and soul, and the thing is, like, those aren't like separate pieces. That's actually massively important too to how we understand ourselves. What we don't have is God creating humanity, and humanity is alive and sort of animal-like, and then God says, "You know, let's go ahead and add another component to humanity, and we'll give him a soul." But rather, that spiritual component is part of the inherent original design. And the two are not meant actually to be separate. Which is why we live in a state now, right, where death is kind of this weird thing for us as followers of Jesus, if you've been redeemed by Jesus. Because on the one hand, as Paul teaches us much later in the New Testament, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, and we say, okay, so body dies, spiritually I'm with Jesus, that sounds like a pretty good deal. We also have death referred to as an enemy. Death is an enemy because death separates the spiritual from the physical nature. What happens at the final resurrection in Revelation? The spiritual and the physical natures are reunited. The resurrection, the glorified body, right? Because that's how we were designed. We weren't made as like a thing with two or three separate parts, okay? There's a lot of debate about dichotomy, trichotomy. Are we body and soul, or we body, spirit, and soul, or I've seen people divide it up even differently and in even more ways. And I would say, from the Genesis worldview, the answer is no. We are human beings. We are living souls, which means that we are both physical and spiritual, and the two natures were not meant to be split, but that's what death does, and that's why death is still an enemy. That's why death is the last enemy to be conquered, and that's why the resurrection is so important. That's why Jesus' resurrection, physical, bodily resurrection, is so important, because he proves that that's coming and that we will be once again whole the way we were meant to be. This is all part of our inherent purpose. This is why when you try to live a life that separates sort of the daily activity from the spiritual activity, it doesn't work. This is why you feel like you're living a divided life, because you are. You're trying to say, hey, you know, my physical needs, my work stuff and paying the bills and even my recreation and my relationships, all of that can kind of sit over here in this box. And then I have my spiritual side of my life, and that goes over here in this box, and we can just do them separately. It doesn't work because you're trying to create a false division between the spiritual and the physical, and the fact is we weren't made that way. That's part of the purpose we were made with, is to engage the world in a way that is both physical and spiritual, and that's what sets us apart from the rest of creation, but especially animals. I know, like, So my dog's sitting in my office right now, okay? By the way, thank y'all for being indulgent on that. So I got my office dog in there. And if you go over there, he will look at you. Right now, he's probably, he's either lying on the chair or he's on the floor looking pitifully through the bars of the gate, okay? And when you see his eyes looking at you pitifully through the bars of the gate, you think to yourself, oh, he's so sad. And we assign all kinds of human emotions to him. Does he experience some level of emotion? Probably. But Zephyr, as much as I love him, will never engage this world as a spiritual, physical being making real changes on eternity. He's making changes on my heart, sure. But the fact is, he doesn't have that capacity because he wasn't made for it. But we were. As human beings, we were made to engage the world differently. And when we set that aside, when we decide that, oh, we just want, you know, I just have these physical demands that I have to meet and just live with that, then that's why life feels empty or hollow. When we try to divide the two, that's why life feels like it doesn't seem to come together, because we're actually denying the purpose that we were created with. We continue to see that picture of God creating very intentionally. He plants a garden toward the east in Eden, and what? He places the man there. And then there's the description in verse 9 then of what that garden looks like. And we're going to come back to that tree of life, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God says, you I have made to reflect me very carefully, very purposefully, to show my image of purposefulness. And I've put you where I want you, all of this on purpose. And you need to go reflect that as a living soul. As a physical, spiritual being, unlike anything else that's out there. And in case that point isn't driven home, it's going to get driven home here before we get to the end of the chapter, so just hang tight. But here we are as humanity, created with purpose. Having been created with purpose, we are then commissioned with purpose, okay? Again, skipping over that kind of 10 to 14, let's jump to 15. And we see again, the Lord God took the man, he puts him in the garden, and he says what? Cultivate it and keep it. This is the purpose of putting the man in the garden, is to what? To work on it. To cultivate. That word cultivate, by the way, you read it here, and you say, oh, okay, so to grow stuff, right? Here's the thing. Cultivate in English has several meanings. Culture has several meanings. The word being translated out of Hebrew here does too. And they run a real similar semantic range. Because yes, here, by context, we read cultivate and say, oh, okay, you know, rake the leaves, plow the ground, you know, trim the vines, that kind of stuff. Cultivate. Go be a groundskeeper. Do it right. Take care of the garden. Sure. But that right there is actually a piece of what we call theologically the cultural mandate, which we saw first in Genesis 1, where he says, go and fill the world and subdue it, right? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the world and subdue it. We call it the cultural mandate because what he tells Adam to do, what he tells mankind to do, is to cultivate the world that he made. And part of that is going to be, yes, growing crops. Part of that is going to be creating culture. It's going to be literally creating community and culture and art and beauty and music and society, and just systems, and laws, and all of that is part of go fill the earth and multiply and subdue the earth. All of that is part of he puts the man in the garden to cultivate. In fact, it's been suggested, and not wrongly, much as I would rather be not in the city, there's a progression in the long story arc of redemption, where because humanity is not just here to kind of like bide our time until Jesus comes back. We were never here just to bide our time. We were here with this in mind, with a purpose. And so what you have in the long story arc of Scripture is we start in a garden. You ever think about where we end? We end in a city. We end in the New Jerusalem. We start in the Garden of Eden. We end in the New Jerusalem. What it is, the story of humanity is supposed to be the one where God made us, put us on this planet that he made, and said, make something out of it. Create culture. And of course, we have alternately either abandoned that quest or completely twisted and messed up that quest, one of the two. But that's the purpose that he said, hey, this is what I'm commissioning you with. Take care of this garden. Take care of this planet. Do something with it. Go and live out the creative purpose that I built inside of you because you're made in my image. That's what he made us for. So go and do. So it's going to be different for different people, but for Adam, what it meant right now was, here's your garden to take care of. Get after it. Adam was never meant to be lazy. He was never meant to be just twiddling his thumbs and biding his time and once in a while plucking an apple off a tree and having a snack. He was meant to be at work because the God who created him was at work. Commission has boundaries, by the way. Good commissions always do. Good commissions always have guardrails. Eat from any tree of the garden, except, verse 17, the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day you eat of that, you'll surely die. Why? Because the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is humanity saying, I want to decide what's good and what's evil. I want to step into that. I'm not content with letting the Creator tell me what's good and what's evil. I want a piece of that action. I want to get into that for myself. And that's why he says, you do that, and at that moment, you create in yourself a separation from me. Now, when we get to Genesis 3, we're going to talk about this in more detail. But there it is. That commission isn't complete, though. When God says, it's not good for the man to be alone, I'll make a helper suitable for him. Now, give me a minute and we'll get into better detail on this. But for now, let me show you this. So God says, okay, here's part of your commission too. I'm going to give you more. I want you to examine everything I made. Everything, every living critter I ever made, I want you to take a look. I want you to analyze it. I want you to name it. I want you to describe what it is and what it does. This is part of the commission that he gives to Adam. He says, I want you to see what it is, and I want you to give it a name. And that name is, by the way, an exercise of authority. It's an exercise of, I see you, I understand you, I declare that this describes you. All right? It's an exercise of authority. And so God says, okay, I'm going to delegate. So it's really God's place to give names to things, right? He delegates it to humanity on purpose. Okay? Here you go. Go do this. Give them all names, but there are two reasons for that. Number one is it's the delegation of authority to humanity as co-regents for God on earth. That's part of it. The second part is this, the second half of verse 20, for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. God needs Adam to see that he does need something else that he's missing. So God is inherently complete, right? And again, this is the beautiful image of the Trinity or the beautiful theology of the Trinity. God exists from eternity past and for eternity future in community with himself, three persons, one God, right? God is complete within himself and has no need of anything external, but he exists in community. Humanity is finite. Therefore, being created in the image of God, we are created for community, and yet we cannot fulfill that need within ourselves. We have to have something external. This is the need that Adam needs to identify in himself that the Creator has already identified about him. And so part of his commission is to do a job which demonstrates to him, hey, there's something I'm missing. I find that fascinating. I find it absolutely fascinating that God gives Adam a job that intentionally teaches him that he is not complete by himself. And yet we sit here and think sometimes that if I have a purpose in my life, I should be able to fulfill that no matter what, pull myself up by my own bootstraps, surely I can get this job done. And yet to Adam, the first man, God gives him a job that he literally can't complete on his own, and a job that shows him his need for someone else. Y'all, this is part of why the church exists. Because we were actually given a great commission that proves to us and demonstrates to us that I cannot do this by myself. We were created with individual purposes even, individual callings in both vocation, whether we put it within the secular or sacred realms, and again, that's a vanishing distinction real quick. Our vocation, what God called us to be and to do and pursue, and our place within the body of Christ, both of which should actually demonstrate to us our need for community from someone else. And that's part of the commission. So what do we have? We have a commission that is A, make progress, that is B, act as a co-regent, and C, see that you have a need. And in the midst of it, there are guardrails. So this is the one thing you have to stay out of in all of this. That's the picture of Adam's commission done with incredible intentional purpose. To give him purpose, to show him purpose, and to indicate that his purpose is inherent, his value is inherent as a created living being, spiritual, physical soul that God made. And so here's Adam. Having named all the animals, having not found a helper suitable, I think, if sin had come into the world, I think he would have stopped with the dog and been like, okay, I'm close enough. No, it's just me. But Adam sees clearly what God wanted him to see. It's not here. I recognize my need for community, but there's nothing here that meets that. And so commissioned with that purpose, we're then led into community with purpose. Led into community with purpose. Back up again to 18. Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. So I'll make a helper suitable for him. God already knows there's a problem. He already knows there's a lack. He helps Adam to see it in those next couple of verses. He names animals. And then we come to this. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep. You know, here we are from moment one. From moment one, here we are of God saying, you are an incredible thing, Adam. You are a living being. You are made in the image of God. You are a living soul. You are different from anything else in creation. But Adam, you're finite. You can't do anything you want to, and you can't do everything. And there are some problems that you just can't fix, that you have to learn to trust me to fix for you. And so right away, he has a problem that he can't fix. And it takes God's direct intervention. So the Lord God causes deep sleep to fall, man. And he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh of that place. And he turned the rib into a woman. And he brought her the man. Now some will say the rib that God took out of Adam is clearly the one that men used to use for reading minds. But that's beside the point. So he makes, and why the rib, and so there's a whole lot of theories for that, by the way. Like, you know, you have a piece close to the heart is the imagery there. I'm sure that's part of it, taken from his side. The point of the imagery essentially is this, to know that man and woman are inherently linked and they were made to be linked. They were never meant to exist separately from one another. They were never made to say, hey, I don't need you, or you are less valuable than I am because you are a different sex than I am. None of that was ever meant to happen. We are side by side. Some have said, you know, he didn't make Eve out of Adam's foot to show that she was below him, nor did he make Eve out of Adam's arm to show that she was stronger, or out of the top of Adam's head to show that she was above him. But rather he made Eve from his rib, his side, to indicate their equality and their need for one another. You know, you may be pushing the imagery a little bit far there, but I don't mind it. Because the rest of Scripture tells me that, yeah, man and woman have never been designed to be independent of one another. And neither was ever designed to lord over the other. And then in fact, and we're going to get into this relationship when we get to the fall, that relationship is so, it's not tenuous, but It's such an amazing balance. And really, it's a God thing. It's such an amazing balance that as soon as sin enters the world, we mess it up. Like that, seriously, that one was, and it's not so much that it's fragile, it's just one of those things like the Trinity. Like, it doesn't work well in the human mind. We're not very good at making that actually work, where we understand what it means to be co-submissive and so submitting to one another and yet have ideas of role without necessarily assigning ideas of hierarchy. We just don't do it well. Because in our minds, like, if I have this role and you have this role, surely one of these roles has to rank above the other role, and so we have to have a hierarchy. But actually, I don't think God creates man and woman that way. I don't think he creates them with a hierarchy. I think he creates them with roles and identities and individual purposes. I think he creates them so that they're literally, we need one another. And I think he creates them to complement one another and better show the image of God. Because while God always refers to himself with pronouns of the masculine gender, consistently throughout Scripture, always in the masculine, he does use some interesting feminine images. I see Jesus looking out over Jerusalem and saying, "How long have I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks?" The Father uses some fascinating maternal imagery in the prophets when he speaks of his daughter Israel. But he goes from kind of the father image to the mother image in several places. He talks about weaning Israel or Israel suckling at God's breast. I mean, like, these are images that God uses that are inherently maternal. But he's consistently masculine pronouns. The thing is, God doesn't have gender necessarily, like, not as we picture it. And so the idea that all of the image of God could be contained in just the male is just outrageous. And so it is my understanding that we have the male and the female. Part of the purpose of that is to show a broader picture of who God is, the image of God. And as finite creatures, we still don't do all of it. We do a better job when we do it together. And this is what God creates when Adam is without community and without a helper. And he says, here's what we're going to do. Instead of making someone just like you, we're going to make someone who is like you in essence and in value and in purpose and intentional creation. So again, we have this beautiful creation story of God kind of getting his hands dirty and really getting in there and forming, right? Lest we think that, like, woman is an afterthought. We have God saying, hey, here's another being equal in value and purpose and self and that whole beautiful spiritual, physical being. But she's different too. And because she's different, you're going to have to see, first of all, you have to see that all those things that you are unable to do yourself, hey, look, now she comes alongside and we can do them together. She's going to see the same thing in you. Plus, you're going to have to figure out how to do community with someone who does not think, act, or behave exactly like you do. And you're going to see what real community really looks like. Because it's so hard to have real community with someone who's exactly like you. First of all, because if they're exactly like you, all the things about you that make everyone else crazy are going to make you crazy in them. Because you're going to realize that maybe you're not as perfect as you like to think you are. But besides that, real community only happens when we have to deal with these differences. And so God creates Adam, and he creates Eve, and he says, guys, welcome to community. It's messy, and it's tricky, and you have to figure some things out, but it's glorious and beautiful and good, and it's what you were made for, and that's the picture we have here. So he fashions the rib into a woman, and Adam's reaction is fantastic. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she'll be called woman because she was taken out of man. In other words, Adam says, this is something different than anything else I've ever seen. I've named every animal on this planet, and there are some really fascinating ones, and there's some really cool ones, and there are some that almost seem like they have full capacity for emotion, but this in front of me is something different entirely. This is like me. This bears God's image. So she is something beyond. And for this reason, he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Thou shall become one flesh. Now, I need to point this out. In nearly every other ancient Near Eastern cultural context, when a man got married, the woman joined his family. Israel was an incredible exception. In Israel, in Jewish culture, when a man got married, he joined his wife's family. It was actually, more often than not, it was the wife's father, the bride's father, who built the extra apartment on top of the house for the new couple to come live in, not the groom's father. That's amazing, right? It's important, too. looking way, way down the line, I just had this conversation with Joshua the other night. We were talking about the genealogy of Jesus. And he was looking at the genealogy in Luke, which is through Mary's line, through Mary's side of the family, and noting how shouldn't Jesus have come through Solomon, from David to Solomon, and on down through the kings. And I pointed out that, well, this is Mary's line. And through Mary's line, he doesn't come through Solomon, he comes through Nathan, David's son Nathan. But there's also, through marriage within Mary's family, there's Levitical lines as well. We know that because of Elizabeth, her cousin Elizabeth, right? Married to Zacharias, who's a priest. And you had to have that priestly and then Davidic king lines. You had to have those merging in Jesus. And then we go over and we look at the legal, his legal lineage through Joseph, and you see it coming down through David and then Solomon and then Rehoboam. And then you can follow that genealogy if you want. You can follow through the books of Kings and Chronicles as you see the kings that have sat on David's throne to put him in legal line for David's throne as well as spiritual succession, I suppose. But because Joseph is now a member of Mary's family, Jesus is legally through Joseph, which means legally he has a claim to David's throne, but he is also, through Mary, he has the Levitical ties to and the mix between the Levitical and the Davidic lines. And all of that is actually really vital to what it means for Jesus to be prophet, priest, and king, and combine those two roles, priest and king, which, by the way, could not be combined anywhere in the Old Testament. There's a strict separation, but Messiah is able to combine those things. So all of this, like, and this, it starts actually right here. It starts with Adam saying, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and he'll be joined to his wife. And so for those that would say that that the Bible, Old Testament and New, are misogynistic, I would bring you right away to Genesis 2 and just say, actually the Bible has a really high view of women, incredibly high view. And this is part of it. And all of that is all of that feeds into the fact that we were built for that kind of community, and that community sees its fullest expression, I suppose. Maybe I shouldn't say fullest. Because the New Testament teaches some new things about celibacy and the church and all of that. Not for everybody, but for those who are called. But one of the fuller expressions that we see of that is this right here, where Adam talks about man and woman being joined. And so you have this, God creates man, very intentionally, creates woman, very intentionally, creates that community, very intentionally, and that community itself has a purpose in expressing the picture, the image of God, and expressing our ability to live out our commission, and expressing, quite honestly, the purpose with which we were created. And so anytime we take any of that, and we try, and we begin to deny it, or pick it apart, or dissolve it, or separate the differences. There's no differences; they're all the same. Any of that flies in the face of this, and that's why. So from Genesis 2, that's where we're going to come up, and we're going to deal with questions of transgenderism. We're going to deal with questions, quite honestly, of homosexuality. We're going to deal with issues of. I hate to use this term this way. Let's call it radical egalitarianism. I'm going to use that term. Egalitarianism just means equalness, really. But when we take it too far, it's a philosophy that says there is absolutely no difference between male and female. It's just plumbing, right? And obviously, so we run into immediate problems with that theologically, because God says, no. This is an intentional creation. And he says to the misogynist who says, women are beneath me, he says, no. You've got to see how important and how carefully made she is, just like you're carefully made. And he says to the radical feminist who says, I don't need no man in my life, or I don't need men in general, not necessarily man in my life, like, okay, whatever, you're not married, no big deal. But like, I don't need men in this world, they're you know, let me grind them beneath my heel. He says to her, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. Y'all were made to work together and be in community. And he says to the radical lone wolf who says, I don't need anybody. He says to him, no, you don't understand. You do need other humans. You were made for them. No matter how much you want to go run away in the woods and live in a cabin with a sod roof, something, what, who, what? he says, you do need other human beings in your life. Maybe once in a while you should get away to the cabin in the woods for 2 weeks at a time. That might be healthy. I don't know. He says, but you were made for this. You were created for this. It's purposeful. It's intentional. So here we are in Genesis 2, and like, it's not even quite the whole chapter, but it's most of it. And do you realize the levels of theology we've delved into here? We've delved into why humanity exists and what our job is. We've delved into how we get along with fellow humans. And guys, this is all, we haven't even gotten to sin yet. This is all what it's supposed to look like. In the next chapter, we're going to break it all. Just wipe the board, I suppose. But if this is the picture, if Genesis 2 is what it's supposed to look like as far as humans with purpose and community with purpose and having that commission, having that job, that role, that purpose, that's what it's supposed to look like. And if as people in Christ, we are redeemed and the first fruits of full redemption, then aren't these things supposed to, shouldn't these describe us? Shouldn't these describe Christians and describe the church? Shouldn't we be people who are leaning into the purpose we were created for? Leaning into the commission we were made for? Shouldn't we be a group, a church, that really exhibits the kind of community, the pre-fall community that God made us for? And the answer is, of course, yes. The question, though, the real question is not whether or not we should. It's a question of whether or not we are willing to put in the effort to get there and submit to Jesus and say, Lord, I need you to redeem me. I need you to remake me. I need you to fix all the things I do wrong with community, whether it's between me and my spouse or me and other humans. I need you, Lord, to grab hold of those and fix those because I have broken them. Are we willing to say, Jesus, I feel the need for purpose, but I want to fill it with my own purpose and not necessarily yours? Are we willing to bring ourselves within the bounds of the purpose he gave us? Are we willing to take things like the idea of creating culture and art and beauty and progress and all of that and bring that back under Christ and say, hey, this is your world. Let's help us work with it the way you want us to. And not abandon it, but neither worship it. Man, wouldn't that be an amazing balance to find? Obviously, this is the picture that Genesis 2 is painting for us. The question is only whether we are willing to submit enough to Jesus to let him do these things in us and through us now. And I will tell you something. A church that pursues this stuff, a church that really understands this theology and lives into it and comes under Jesus and says, Jesus, do this in us, a church that does that is going to look really, really unusual. And it's going to look oddly attractive, even to a world that wants to deny that there is any such thing as inherent human value and purpose. Because I promise you, there is something in our hearts that calls for it and cries for it and longs for it and knows that it's real. Solomon put it this way, he placed eternity in their hearts. It's there. But usually, instead of coming to Jesus and letting him do this stuff in us, we fall back in the easier ways of doing it. The easier ways of doing it that are influenced more by sin than they are by design. And we try to kind of clean them up a little bit to make them a little bit nicer. And we give them some theological turns and some theological dressing so that maybe it sort of fits within a church context. But more often than not, we're just kind of doing things the way we learned to do them in our culture and sort of giving them some Christian dressing. What I'm saying is that Scripture calls us to something much more radical. Part of that's worldview change. Part of that's seeing the world the way God made it and the way God intended it. And part of it is seeing this stuff and saying, okay, this is what it should look like. Jesus, you need to get us there. Heavenly Father, you created a really fantastic and amazing world.